Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking this morning at Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read in your hearing the opening four verses of this text. Be very familiar to you. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Brethren, this is the holy word of the living God, and may he take his word and seal it to your hearts. In the fall of 2002, I was an entrenched seminary student at RTS Jackson, cutting my teeth on Greek and Hebrew vocabulary cards. It would have been a delight to you to see all these seminary nerds walking around with their little rings of cards and flipping them. I did have the sense enough not to take those cards with me on a date, as some of my friends did. Nevertheless, you're constantly flipping them. Well, over the previous 24 months in 2002, my life had been totally transformed. Michelle and I were newly married 2 years prior. We had moved to Mississippi. And as we would say in the seminary community, there's something in the water because everyone is getting pregnant. Well, we had two little girls in quick succession. And yet the changes in my life went well beyond domestic additions and the attending bliss. When I began classes at RTS, I had never heard of covenant theology, never heard of the Lord's Day, never heard of the means of grace, and scarcely had heard of something called the regulative principle of worship. You may wonder why such a bonehead was going to seminary. Well, I just didn't know a lot, and the Lord was going to teach me about what it meant to be reformed and confessional and to root my convictions in Scripture alone. And those first 2 years of seminary were like drinking out of the theological fire hydrant, and it brought astronomical change in my life. It also led to a church change. Initially there, I served as a youth guy at the start of seminary, but the more I learned, the clearer it became that that particular church was not a means of grace oriented church. So by God's grace, I was soon hired at a means of grace church, a strong one. And I served as an intern and a youth worker. And while I certainly had been part of prayer groups prior to this, during both pre-seminary and during seminary, I still remember the first time I attended a prayer meeting in Yazoo City at Second Presbyterian Church. What I heard from those men calling on the name of the Lord was like life in a different world. When they prayed, Scripture was exploding from their lips with every sentence, and God was praised with these wonderful, adoring statements. The attributes of the Lord were shaping their exaltations, and the promises of God were spoken back to the Father as petitions. Well, hearing those men pray, I suddenly thought to myself, I wonder if I've ever really prayed. Do I even know how? Do I know how to lay hold of God and to take hold of His Word? Needless to say, I felt like I needed to be taught how to pray, how to think about God, how to speak to Him. I felt a bit like Martin Luther's barber. Now, you may or may not know, Luther had a barber named Peter, who confessed to this great man of faith, while Luther happened to be in the chair, that he found it difficult to pray. He needed help. And what did Luther do? Well, of course, what only Luther would do. He wrote a brief little booklet to his friend called A Simple Way to Pray, which was so helpful that it remains in print even to this day. What we have in our text this morning is the original A Simple Way to Pray, aka the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gave it to his disciples to instruct them on how to commune with their Father in heaven. And all of us need this instruction, because if we're honest, we find prayer to be one of the most difficult things in the Christian life. Many of us are like Martha. We're so ready to get busy doing things that we neglect prayer, or we don't think about the way God's word should shape our praying. Well, Jesus is kind to give help to us and to put a model before us. Now, we can't possibly explore every facet of this prayer and its implications. If you want to spend months thinking about it, I refer you to Thomas Watson's book, The Lord's Prayer, or to our own catechisms, which expound this prayer in helpful detail. But what I hope to do is introduce you to this prayer this morning, and then over the next 2 or 3 weeks, to develop a greater understanding of Jesus' pattern of prayer. By the way, that's why the introduction is so long. It's for 3 sermons. Well, we want to think about how the prayer applies to our lives. So as we ponder the context in which the prayer is given today, some introductory comments, I really want you to see 3 things with me in this text. I want you to see first, a life of prayer. A life of prayer in verse 1. Now, we know, I hope we know, that the chapter and verse numbers in the Bible are not inspired. They were added well over 1,000 years later, in fact, in the 16th century. But it's nevertheless clear that we are really entering into a new section when we start chapter 11. Jesus was previously at Mary and Martha's house in Bethany, but now we have no idea where he is. We also don't know exactly when this took place. We just read in verse 1, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place." Now, that's a really nonspecific statement. However, there's something crucial I want you to notice there. And it's this, that Jesus is again engaged in prayer. Now, when we think about the life of Jesus, particularly having come away from the previous episodes, the Good Samaritan parable, the narrative of Mary and Martha, we typically think of Jesus' life as a succession of teaching moments interspersed with a bunch of miracles. And then on occasion, those moments are sprinkled, if you will, with a little bit of praying. I want you to know that you could see this in an entirely different fashion. Namely, that Jesus' whole life and ministry was sustained by communion in prayer with his Father, and that communion in prayer is interrupted by times of teaching and various miracles. How do we see this? Well, as we come to Luke 11, verse 1, this is now the 7th time that Luke has specifically mentioned Jesus engaged in prayer. When the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, equipping him for public ministry, what was Jesus doing? He was praying, Luke 3. When the crowds began to hunt Jesus down because of his many miracles, particularly in light of healing of the leper, Luke told us that Jesus would withdraw himself to desolate places, and he would pray in Luke chapter 5. Before Jesus called the 12 to be his chosen ambassadors, he prayed all night long, Luke 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, there was speculation as to who Jesus was. Is he a prophet? Is he a king? Jesus then again withdrew to pray, Luke 9. After a few days, Jesus asked the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus took Peter, John, and James up on the mountain to pray. And it happened as he was praying that he was transfigured before those 3 men, Luke 9. Most recently, after the 72 came back from their missionary journey, reporting of how the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and he erupted in a prayer of thanks to his Father in Luke 10. Now, Jesus' times of prayer probably haven't leapt off the page to you as we've made our way through Luke's gospel, because we, like the crowds, are more prone to focus on the miracles. There have been about 15 or so of these in a few what I would call mass miracles. But I'm pointing out all these examples to tell you that surely Luke is highlighting to you not just the lowly, as we've seen in the last two episodes, a Samaritan, a hero, and a woman, a model disciple. He's highlighting to you an emphasis on prayer. This is one of Luke's great themes. Because you see, friends, if we are to trace the steps of Jesus, as Peter says, or be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul puts it, that means we have to be a people of persistent prayer. Discipleship is not just sitting at Jesus' feet as Mary did. Now, of course, that's a vital part of our Christian lives. It is, we might say, the first thing, the one thing needful when distractions are all around us. We have to listen to our Lord. But another crucial aspect of our walking with God is our constant crying out to Him with praise and petition. And isn't it interesting that Luke has chosen to join an episode of our need of the Word right beside an episode of our need of prayer? We live in dependence on the Lord Jesus, and that finds practical expression in two foundational activities: taking in the Word of God and breathing out your petitions to God. And what I want you to recognize is that Jesus Himself does both of these things. How did Jesus know what text to fire at the devil in the face of his temptation? You might say, well, because he's God. Wrong answer. It's because Jesus is a man and learned. How did he understand his mission and be able to quote Isaiah 61 so clearly? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It's because Jesus studied the Word. He soaked his soul in the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 50, which is the third servant song, building up to the most famous in Isaiah 53, we have an interesting insight into Jesus' daily communion with his Father. Listen carefully to what the servant of Isaiah says. This is Isaiah 50, verse 4 and following. The Lord God, the servant says, this is Jesus talking, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he, the Father, awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Now, what a remarkable statement that is. The Father awakens his Son, his servant, in the morning to hear his word. Jesus, the God-man, must learn the Scriptures, and he's taught by the Father how to sustain the weary people of God with a word of God. You see, Jesus, as a man, had to live in constant dependence on his Father. He had to know or be taught what to say and when to say it. But that interaction with his Father isn't just a one-way street. The Father speaks to the Son. No, just as Abraham and Moses, David, Elijah, Daniel, and Nehemiah are all men of prayer, men who look to God for direction, so Jesus himself is looking to his Father for direction. Jesus, you see, is given wisdom through prayer. Jesus is strengthened by means of prayer. Jesus dealt with the pressure of the world and the constant satanic assault by pouring out his soul to his Father in prayer. And what is the obvious application to all of us? Well, if Jesus unloaded his burdened heart to his Father, if Jesus looked for direction from his Father, if Jesus sought strength from the Father and pleaded with the Father, then what do you think you and I should be doing? It's really simple, isn't it? We must pray and pray and pray some more. Now, dear friends, we don't have on us all the pressure that Jesus faced, as though all the angry powers of hell were unleashed in their fullness. We just have a taste of that. But you need to remember, you are in a much more weakened condition than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while you're alive with Christ, if you're in him, you are fallen still. We have new hearts, but the old man sticks to us and harasses us. Plus, our present sin constantly encumbers our communion with God. I'm sure you've already been distracted in the course of the sermon. We're distracted, we're prideful, we're lazy, we're unbelieving, we're anxious. We do not perceive the true situation concerning our strength. Sometimes we act like Peter. We think that we can stand in the searing heat of trouble, but we are simply going to fall. And we fail to remember that we must keep praying and watching lest we enter into temptation. The point I'm making to you is we often overestimate our spiritual stamina. And the remedy for that is really simple. Prayer. Well, can it be said of us that we're people of prayer? As you look at your individual soul, do you find that you are an imitator of Jesus? Are you taking time to talk over all your concerns with your Father? Do you pray to Him like He's actually there? Do you pray to a person who exists and commune with Him? Do you cry out for strength to fight particular sins? Do you plead for understanding that you would know what to do? Do you cry out for more growth, more fruit bearing, increasing knowledge, for power to persevere, because those are all gifts of God? Do you express a relationship of love by running into your Father's presence and giving Him your heart? Do you see that Jesus seems to have a sense of consecration? Every moment in His ministry, particularly the great moments, are bathed in prayer. Baptism, calling the 12, the Transfiguration, Gethsemane, even at the cross. And yet, even in the mundane, if there's anything mundane in the ministry of Jesus, that is, in between the high points of ministry, what is Jesus still doing? He's praying. He's consecrating His life day by day to His Father. He's on a mission. His eyes are set towards Jerusalem, to the work He must do and to the joy that is before Him. So He keeps His soul attuned to His purpose by prayer. Now, dear friends, we're not moving to the great work that Jesus has accomplished, but yet we are a people on a mission, a people heading to heaven. And while we're heading there, we have marching orders to be a good soldier of Christ, to conduct ourselves as living sacrifices, daily denying self and taking up our cross. Well, beloved, that daily reorientation away from self and towards the priorities of the kingdom must begin in prayer. And I ask you, is that the way that you live? Are you reorienting everything you do to God in prayer? Now, no subject, it can be said, arouses a greater sense of guilt in your soul than when prayer is being preached upon, because you recognize how far short you fall. We look at our lives, and I can say this as much as you, and we see all that we're doing, and we notice that prayer is given just a little slice. If we're really busy, we pray less. Whereas Martin Luther would get up to pray longer. Different way to think. Well, let us pause here with Jesus and learn the lesson of a life of prayer. What does that mean to you? It means that you must have regular, sustained times or seasons of communion with God, morning by morning. And then as you sense your weakness and when your need arises, you should seek your Father throughout the day with those arrow prayers we've come accustomed to seeing from Nehemiah. Was that the pattern of your living? Cry out for God to help you to turn away from the obstacles and carve out time for communion with God. Your soul must have it. And if you don't recognize that, you have a greater problem than you could ever begin to fathom. Learn about a life of prayer. But then secondly, see with me, a learning spirit. A learning spirit. Luke reports to us in verse 1, when Jesus finished praying, maybe that's a lesson for our children, when He was done, then the question came. Please wait. When He finished praying, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples." Now, this immediately tells us it was a regular part of discipleship, of the relationship of a rabbi to his followers, to teach them how to pray. John simply did what was customary, and now one disciple wants Jesus to do the same. And this should be encouraging to you in this way. Prayer, like every other aspect of the Christian life, is an area where you need instruction. You may call upon the name of the Lord from the moment you're converted, but to be skilled in prayer, to be full of the word, to put that word before your Father, to understand the priorities of prayer or the shape of prayer, well, that takes time and teaching. Some of you feel very inadequate in prayer, but here's the soul-lifting truth. You can learn. And I don't care how old you are or that ridiculous saying, old dogs can't learn new tricks. It's not true. You can learn. You can cultivate a method for prayer. Just like you learned your ABCs and your math facts and your address and your phone number or the intuitive skills about your job or parenting, you can pick up the knowledge of the best practices of prayer. If that were not true, then Jesus' instruction here would be utterly useless. But it's not useless. This prayer is given to outline for us all a form of praying. A form that has been memorized by the most ignorant of Christians, people who couldn't even read, for over 2 millennia. Now, more on that shortly. I just want you to think for a moment about the simple request. Lord, teach us to pray. Luke tells us that one of his disciples asked this question. No idea who it is, and it really doesn't matter the who. The important thing is the request itself and the hunger for learning that drove it. Now, you probably recognize this is at least the second occasion in the life of Jesus where this form of prayer has been conveyed. We memorably find it in Matthew chapter 6 in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we'll note the differences between Matthew 6 and our text in a minute. But for now, we should see that Jesus had to instruct his disciples in the same area multiple times. And let us notice, all of us who are teachers or parents, that Jesus did not say upon this question, I already told you this. Why have you forgotten? Why didn't you listen the first time? Why didn't it take root? Our Lord is a patient teacher. He's willing to repeat himself. He deals gently with those who desire to learn. And we surely have a lot to learn that we would be better teachers. But I want to highlight this inquiring spirit here. You see, when Jesus gave the form of prayer earlier in Matthew 6, no one was asking specifically, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus was in the middle of teaching about the hypocrisy so often found amongst Jewish religious leadership, where they were self-serving in their praying, drawing out long petitions, really trying to get the attention of other people. In that context, Jesus taught his disciples to pray that you might commune with your Father and to pray simply. You don't need to heap up formulaic phrases that serve like magic words to get what you want from God. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. Then Jesus delivered this form of prayer. Well, in our text, in view of one disciple's request who feels deficient and wants direction, Jesus gives the form of prayer again as a reminder. What a bolstering fact that is. One guy wants to learn, there's one hungering disciple, and Jesus is willing to give it for the sake of all of us. And dear friends, does this not teach you the heart of your Savior? He wants you to know him, to know how to have intimacy with him. He wants to, as it were, take you by the hand and lead you with his counsel. Our Lord Jesus is not a hard man so that we should fear to seek anything from him. He's already told us, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, do you want to learn? And surely a great prayer on its own is the very prayer we see here. Lord, teach me to pray. Do we have the humility to make a request like that? Not only do we need the humility to see our sinful souls need to be washed with the blood of Jesus, we need to be taught everything because nothing spiritually comes naturally to us, not one thing. We have to be taught the most rudimentary truths. Do you recognize that? And if you do, you should pray things like this. Lord, stir my soul to the duty of prayer. Lord, guide me in the things for which I should ask. Lord, give me the graces that accompany prayer. Spiritual mindedness, a lowly spirit, a heart that trembles at your word. Lord, teach my mouth to say the proper words. Let the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord, give me wisdom and understanding. Go read later Psalm 119 and you see this kind of spirit. Give me understanding. Open my eyes. Direct me in the way I should go. Dear friends, do you have this kind of learning spirit? Do you know who the Lord is? He is the one who instructs sinners in the way and leads the humble in what is right. He will stoop to teach you. So are you sitting before him to learn? But then finally, I want you to see with me. Led by Jesus. Led by Jesus. Verse 2. Having heard this request of a disciple, Jesus now says to them all, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, this prayer has two main divisions, really. First, there's a focus on God, the God whom we worship and we should adore, the seeking of his glory. And secondly, there's a looking to our daily needs. If this helps you, you can easily think of the Lord's Prayer as concern for God's glory, concern for our good. It's really that simple. And we're going to explore these two aspects of the prayer in weeks ahead. But as Jesus leads our praying here, I want you to stop for a minute and ponder the differences between this version of the Lord's Prayer and the one in Matthew 6. Now, you may have wondered when I began reading Luke 11 if I forgot something or if Luke forgot something. Doesn't he know how this prayer goes? You're familiar with a very popular version, and that's Matthew's. And while both prayers are remarkably concise, Luke's version is even shorter. It's not even 40 words. It takes less than 30 seconds to say. It drops significant words and phrases. For instance, as you probably notice, you don't hear Jesus say, "Our Father who is in heaven." He just says, "Father." Likewise, the whole petition about God's will being done on earth as it's done in heaven is missing. Then the second part of this prayer, the request concerning forgiveness, is worded in a completely different way. And the way Jesus wraps up the prayer is different. Matthew has also, "Deliver us from evil," or "from the evil one." Luke leaves that out entirely. Now, interestingly, both records of the Lord's Prayer, as you would read it in the ESV or the New American Standard, are found without the well-known doxology that ends the customary way to say the Lord's Prayer, "For yours is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever." You see, those phrases stem largely from one of David's prayers in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. And that doxology was added by the early church as a fitting conclusion, an opportunity to praise in view of the Lord's Prayer. What are we to make of these differences, particularly the differences between Matthew and Luke? Some people are really bothered by the differences, but I want to put you at ease. You shouldn't be bothered by the differences. As I've already mentioned, Jesus gave this prayer on two different occasions. The contexts are not identical. And since Luke's version comes later in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus is repeating himself, it really shouldn't shock us that it's different and it's shorter, kind of like the Sermon on the Mount was given, and then later Luke's Sermon on the Plain is a shorter version. Jesus was okay to preach the same sermon on two different occasions, and he was okay to give the same type of prayer on two different occasions. And yet, while the prayers are different, it is clear to us that the overall substance is the same. Now, here's the key question. What implications are we to draw from this giving of the Lord's Prayer for the use of the Lord's Prayer? Well, you may know or you may not, the church has been debating the proper use of the Lord's Prayer for centuries. Some have argued there is a right form of the Lord's Prayer. It's Matthew's version, and it should be used in every single worship service, period. Others have argued there is no right version, and it was not given to be recited formulaically. John Owen is the most extreme here and says it should never be used at any time. It's just a pattern. Well, what are we to think about this? Well, I would say that while we haven't used the Lord's Prayer here at Grace in our services since I've been here, it wouldn't be wrong for us to do so. And yet, I want to give an important caveat. While the Lord's Prayer gives us a perfect summary of all that we ought to ask in prayer, it's also clear that the Lord's Prayer was not given so that our prayer lives would merely consist of repeating the Lord's Prayer. That's not how Jesus himself prayed. We saw earlier that there were times when Jesus spent a whole night in prayer and he wasn't praying the Our Father 300 times. Further, we have some of the content of Jesus' praying, and it's not recorded as a regurgitation of this prayer. Go look at John 17, the high priestly prayer, for instance. In addition, when you reflect on the prayers of the Bible, those of Abraham and Moses and David, or when you look at Paul's prayers in the epistles, none of them give back verbatim the Lord's Prayer. What does that tell us? It tells us this, as Phil Ryken helpfully puts it, that Jesus was giving us a normative pattern for prayer, but not a rigid form. A normative pattern for prayer, but not a rigid form. The Lord's Prayer is a model and not a mantra. Do you hear me? The Lord's Prayer is a model and not a mantra. As Jesus leads us, he has told us specifically not to heap up empty phrases in our praying. Our God wants us to pour out our hearts to him. So Lloyd-Jones, I think, rightly calls this prayer a skeleton, a shape of prayer. Lloyd-Jones says, if you look at other biblical prayers, or if you look at the prayers of the saints through history, you can see some of them in, say, the Valley of Vision or Piercing Heaven or Matthew Henry's A Way to Pray, you would find that if you take the godly's prayers, you can reduce their lengthier petitions to the principles that we see in the Lord's Prayer. Thus, in general, the Lord's Prayer gives you categories for praying. And what you should do is you should take these categories and you should expand on them as you pray. In fact, that's exactly what Luther taught his Barber Peter. As he wrote that little booklet, A Simple Way to Pray, it's about 8,000 words, twice as long as a sermon. Luther took the phrases of the Lord's Prayer and he used them to frame his petitions. And it was Luther's belief, if you did that, you would find your time with God constantly expanding rather than being cut short. We could see the same thing if we were to study our own catechetical teaching. If you went and looked today at the Shorter Catechism, as it taught you about the Lord's Prayer, what's called there a form of prayer tells you that while the whole Bible is useful to teach you how to pray, the specific rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples. And then as you work your way through the catechism, it shows you how to expand these principles of the Lord's Prayer and spell out your petitions to God. Well, do you want to learn how to pray? Well, go look at your catechism. Go read. Go think. Go ponder the scripture references. Go consider, what am I asking? What should I be asking? And how should I frame my thinking and my words? But as it comes to this prayer in particular, perhaps Lloyd-Jones' counsel about the use of this prayer is most helpful. While acknowledging there's been considerable debate concerning the repeating of this prayer, Lloyd-Jones said this, "It seems to me, however, that we can never remind ourselves too frequently of this particular form. And for myself, he says, I have always been comforted by this thought, that whatever I may forget in my own private prayers, as long as I pray the Lord's Prayer, at any rate, I cover all the principles. Oh, brethren, that's a good model. We take Jesus' instructive prayer as a skeleton, and knowing our tendency to get distracted in prayer, to leave stuff off in prayer, we also could pray the skeleton too. And yet when you pray it, you do not mechanically rattle on the words. Prayer, which doesn't arise from your heart, which is uttered as empty phrases, takes God's name in vain. By the way, just as saying the creeds or the catechism in public worship without thinking about what you're saying, or singing a hymn without thinking about what you're saying, takes God's name in vain. We need to be much more careful about what we're saying. If we're going to use this model of prayer that's given to us, we have to pray with our minds engaged. So the question is, will we all be led by Jesus in prayer? Will we take his skeleton, see his principles, and pray them back to the Lord in the fashion that Christ has given to us? Knowing that prayer is so hard, maybe the hardest thing in the Christian life, let us learn to have a learning spirit like this one disciple and strive to bring these great principles to bear on our own prayer life. Let us cry out, Lord, teach us, help us, and may he teach us all to pray. May we, like our Lord before us, the author and perfecter of faith, may we be a people who yearn for communion with our Father. Is that what you want? Well, take this model to heart and use it that you would properly pray to God who is your Father. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you know our frame, that you are mindful that we are but dust. You know, O Lord, that there's so much understanding we lack, and Lord, that you are willing to stoop and to even, as it were, put the words of faith in our mouths. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn to be a praying people, to express our dependence upon you by crying out to you for instruction, by praising you as you should be praised, and by looking for your care of our every need. Lord, shape our lives by means of your word and by means of prayer, as only you can do. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.